that you're setting yourself up to fail almost before you start. You look at a passage, it's so full of magnificent things that you just know you're never going to be able to really plumb the depths or really expand on the things as you'd like to do. But it's by grace that we preach, isn't it? It's by grace that we preach. We say what we can with the help that God gives us, and we receive what we can with the grace that God gives us. We depend completely and utterly on grace, don't we? It's not about being a success. It's about being a recipient of grace. Somebody who walks in grace, who enjoys grace, who knows grace. I want to put a couple of things up in front of you just to help as I go through what I'm doing this morning. Grace is our message and our method. It's not just something we talk about. It's the way we approach life. It's the way we approach ministry. Grace, our message, and our method. And three basic things I want to bring out. That grace is essential. It's essential, even if it isn't easy. And second to that, that even though it may not be easy, it is available. We shouldn't give up on grace. And finally, that it is available, and because it's available, it is acceptable. Accept grace. Receive grace. It is so important to receive God's grace. So three things I'm going to try and bring out from this passage. I hope you've got the passage in front of you this morning. We'll have a look at it together as we're going through. I want to begin by responding to what is written in chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul says, speaks about his behavior. He talks about his conduct. And he says that he's behaved with simplicity and godly sincerity. But then he describes where that conduct has come from. That has not been proceeding from earthly wisdom. He hasn't done that in a kind of cunning, calculated way, in a sophisticated sort of way. He's done it by the grace of God. That simplicity, that approach to life, that sincerity proceeds from the grace of God. His behavior is being motivated by grace. Now, here's a preacher of grace who's also living by grace. You see, that's the thing I want to really bring together, that it's our message, but it's also our method. It's our mode of living. We live by grace, and it's also our message as well. How important is grace? How important is grace? I think that grace is one of those things that's actually very hard for the human heart, not just to receive and fully absorb. It's a concept that perhaps is complicated to some people's thinking. It's an alien idea in a lot of ways. It's a hard thing to lay hold of. Grace isn't easy. But I want to make the point first and foremostly under my first heading here. It is absolutely essential. It may not be easy both to understand or to appreciate or to get hold of, but it is absolutely essential. We cannot live without grace. We cannot live without grace. The Bible has its own terms, words that it brings out from time to time that may not be used commonly. Grace, I think, is one of those words too. And we could carry on the Christian life and leave grace to the side. We could treat it as an optional extra, something I might think about at some later stage. But I want to really make the point very clearly as we start this morning that grace is not an optional extra. I was thinking of something else that Paul wrote in this line, and that's found in the book of Ephesians that we looked at not so long ago in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he says something about grace. And if you get hold of nothing else, get hold of this morning. We are saved by grace. Grace is absolutely essential. There is no way that we could even begin the Christian life, let alone continue the Christian life. We will never get to heaven without grace. Never. Grace is the means, it's the method by which we obtain any good thing from God. Our salvation rests on grace. Grace. It's essential. It's not just important. It is essential. The salvation of your soul depends on grace. We are saved by grace. And so when we look at the letter that we're looking at the moment, 2 Corinthians, and we look in chapter 2 in the first one, we looked at it previously in the opening remarks in the letter, we'll see that he doesn't just speak of grace as something that, well, you've been saved now and you were saved by grace, and now we jettison grace and we leave that aside. We forget about that, now you're a Christian. His whole desire for them is grace. Grace and peace to you. He wants them not just to be saved by grace, but to continue to enjoy, to receive, to benefit from, to express grace. It's the Christian life. The Christian life. It's an ongoing work. And in the passage we're looking at, which we started in chapter 1, verse 12 onwards, as we go down a couple of verses into verse 15, he speaks about one of these visits. We'll talk about that in a moment, one of these visits. But the whole function, the whole reason he wants to make this visit, or he wanted to make this visit, was so that they should have a further experience of grace. These are Christians. People already know the Lord. But in every opportunity, he's wanting them to experience more of God's grace. More of God's grace in their life. It is a major, major theme. You could say it's one of the supreme themes of Scripture is the grace of God. The grace of God. With all those things in mind, seeing how not just important, essential grace is, not just for salvation, but for the whole of your Christian life, it is so crucial that we lay hold of grace. We need grace. We need grace. And God in his mercy has provided ways for us to find grace. Do you know the phrase, that the means of grace? Does that mean something to some of you? The means of grace. So people who've read the scriptures and have been thinking through some of the issues it raises has coined this term to describe those things that God has given to the church, to his people, by which they can get this grace that we so desperately need. They identify them. I think there are five headings, really, by which we can obtain further grace. The Word. The Word contains God's message to us. If you need grace, and you need grace, spend time in the Word. Spend time reading the Bible. Spend time understanding the message, the thrust of the Scriptures. Find what God has done and done for you, and how these things impact upon you. Find the story of Christ's death on the cross, how he gave his life for your sake, how he shed his blood on your behalf. And see the grace that is yours through Christ. Spend time in the Word. If you're flagging in grace, if you're lacking grace, spend time in the Word. Prayer. Pray. God is not just contained his Word in the book. God is, and you can speak with him. Tonight the theme of the hub is going to be prayer. You can speak to God. You're wrestling with your sin. You're wrestling with a situation. You're wrestling with anxiety. You need grace. Pray. Come to God. If you persevere in prayer, you will obtain grace. Grace will be made available to you as you pray. The Word and in prayer. Fellowship. There's a third thing. Getting amongst godly people. People who will counsel you, not, as we've read here in the opening section, according to the wisdom of this world, but minister to you the grace of God. They'll remind you of God's grace when you're feeling unworthy. Oh, I'm rubbish. I'm a terrible Christian. Well, so what? God's grace is sufficient. And your heart will be moved and warmed and helped, and you'll be encouraged, and you'll persevere as you have fellowship with other believers who encourage you. Two more. Baptism. That is a once and only opportunity for every person who puts their trust in Christ to confess their sins. You know, it's not something we don't. Baptism. It's you are being baptized. It is a blessing, a gift from God to you to show you that you are accepted in the Beloved, to prove even to your very body that you are washed and cleansed and accepted and in Christ. It's a means of grace. Those of you who experienced the blessing of baptism know at that point how you've proceeded in your Christian life from that point onwards, how God has helped you through it. And then not once only, but an ongoing thing, communion, the Lord's table, coming again to the Lord's table again and again from time to time, gives you an opportunity to stop and consider what's on that table, the body and the blood, the broken body, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and measuring your life in accordance with what Christ has done for you, repenting of those things that you need to put aside and renewing your covenant before the Lord. And fresh grace. These are five simple things. The word, prayer, fellowship, baptism, communion, means of grace. Do you need grace? There are means by which you can obtain it. So make use of the means of grace. Let's think about the concept. What is grace? What is grace? So it's essential. What is it? Simply put, it is unmerited favor. Favor that you don't deserve. Something you haven't earned. You never could. You never will. And yet God is prepared to give you. God is prepared to give you favor, to favor you, despite the fact that you do not in any way, shape, or form deserve it. It seems quite an alien concept in lots of ways. Somebody put it, and it's an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. So you, the riches of heaven opened up for you because you've behaved yourself so well, because you've put something in the offering, because you held much. No, Christ's expense. Christ has done it. What Christ did on the cross, that's why the door's open to you, because he did it for you. And you believed by faith. That's it. So it's completely undeserved. Completely undeserved. There are people around the world sweating drops of blood to try and get themselves into heaven to be accepted by God, to try and impress God in some way, shape, or form. And just like I was describing the act of preaching once, it's yourself, that nobody ever by your own works, you'll never, ever, ever impress God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So if we're going to get into heaven, it has to be a free gift. It has to be by grace. Grace alone. Grace alone. Undeserved. Some people break grace down under two sort of headings. One is mercy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And by that, we're thinking more about punishment, aren't we? You know, you've done something wrong. You know, you've been caught. You know that the punishment is now due. And for some reason, in some way, you haven't got what you deserved. You found mercy, haven't you? And some people have tried to describe grace, then, as getting what we don't deserve. So I can't even, when I was thinking of an illustration of this, I was struggle to think of an example of getting what you don't deserve. It's something that just doesn't, it's not a common, we're so used to performance. Everything's a performance, and if you do well, you achieve. Everything's a merit, isn't it? Everything we get in this world is by merit. You worked hard, you turn up to work, you shut up in the morning, you put in the hours, everything. It's all by your achievement, by your achievement. But grace is something greater than that. You haven't done it. It's a gift. It's a gift, not because you've been good. It's a gift. It's the love of God. Just the love of God. It's a wonderful thing. And I'd say that mercy is a part of that gift. It's something we don't deserve. Something we've been given that we don't deserve. That mercy is part of that grace. It is grace. 2017, we're in 2017, 500 years ago, this year we'll probably hear a little bit more about it as the year goes on, Martin Luther, this monk in Germany, went and nailed onto the door of Wittenberg Cathedral what was come down to us as the 95 Theses, a series of complaints that he had against the teachings and practices of the Catholic Church as it was then. And that began and precipitated this outbreak of gospel preaching and gospel believing that swept across mostly Northern Europe and came to this country and affected thousands upon thousands and upon thousands of people. And it has turned the world upside down, and it has shaped our country and shaped the church in this country. It's what people then came to know as Protestantism, because they protested against the kind of teachings and superstitions and traditions. And essentially at the heart of it was this teaching that grace wasn't enough, that you had to work out your salvation, that you were in fear, you would never know. The very best you could ever say was, I hope I'll get to heaven if I'm good enough. And Martin Luther, in his reading of the scriptures, was finding this message of grace. He was saying, no, no, we get to heaven because Christ is good enough and we just have to believe it. It's hard to accept grace. People in those times found it hard to accept grace. And it'd be good, I think, you know, this 500-year anniversary is coming up to remind ourselves of some of those things that were said and laid hold of at that time. Because it changed the world. It changed people's perspectives and outlooks about God, about themselves. Do you know what the five great messages of the Reformation were, the five solas of the Reformation were? Number one, by grace alone. Nothing else, just grace. By faith alone. That's all we have to do. And even faith is a gift that comes from God. By grace alone, by faith alone. And who has done it? Christ. Christ alone. Who's finished the work? Christ has done it. It's over. And how do we know this? By the scriptures alone, not by some tradition or secret teaching. It's here. It's written. And to whom gets the glory? Who gets the glory for this? God alone. That's how we end up as a worshiping people. Because God has sent his Son and made this means of grace available to all of us. And God be praised and worshipped and adored forever. Because these things are too great for us. Somebody was noticing how little fuss there seems to be. How many of you are aware of the 500th anniversary? You kind of, few people aware, that's good. But in the public domain, there are one or two things kind of coming out. Perhaps there'll be more because the anniversary is in the autumn. But it's an indicator of just how far we've perhaps drifted away from those great truths that were established firmly. People fought and died that these truths should be firmly established. And I think you can go to churches, you can go out into the public sphere, you can go into the public domain today, 500 years later, and you won't hear the message of grace. You'll hear a works-based message or a distortion of grace which tells you that basically now that you've received grace, you can live how you like. I think that's true. And I don't know what we can do on this 500th anniversary to kind of perhaps mark it, but I'm not even sure I should say this. Perhaps we should put up some solar panels. Five solar panels? No, maybe not. I was thinking up here. But grace is not just important, it's essential. It's not an optional extra. It's the way. And that's why Paul talks in the beginning of his letter, and here as he goes on his letter, it's not just the message, it's the method. It's the whole message of Christianity embedded in a word. It's essential. So that's the concept. But the question is, have you received it? That's the real nub of it. Have you received grace? Not did you receive it? I hope all of you here have received it. You know you've received grace. You're a Christian. You've received the grace of God. Please, God, that everybody here has received grace. But are you continuing to receive grace? Are you enjoying grace? Is grace firmly fixed and established in your heart and your mind? When you feel weak, when you feel insufficient, when you feel unworthy, does grace come and grip you afresh and anew and remind you it's by Christ alone, through faith alone, you're safe, you're loved, you're secure? And does that revive your spirit, revive your soul, and equip and enable you to live for Christ anew and afresh, not in your own strength, but in the strength that He supplies? Grace. It's so important not just to know about it in a scholarly way, this is what happened in the Reformation, in a theological way, but to have it governing your heart, like Paul, his behavior was governed by grace. It's the love of God, isn't it? The love of God. Do you know the love of God? Do you know the love of God? Do you know the love of God? And when we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1 and verse 3, when Paul is talking about his own experience, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. He's expressing, isn't it? He's found the love of God. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he's unworthy. He knows he's weak. But he's loved by Almighty God. And he's full of praise. It's the key to worship. It's not traditional or contemporary. It's not about that. It's what comes out of your heart. It's whether your heart has been gripped by grace. Whether you're in the grip of grace. And it's not easy. Because it goes against everything we've been taught in this world. That we have what we have because we've earned it and we deserve it. If we haven't got it, it's because we don't deserve it. Here's the free gift of God. We've almost been trained to look down on a free gift. We've been trained to look down on a free gift as if it's a trick. Or perhaps it's not really worth anything. This is the most precious. This is priceless. The reason it has to be free is it's simply priceless. No one could afford this. Christ purchased it by his very blood, and he is God. And it's yours if you'll only believe. Grace isn't easy, but it's essential. Grace isn't easy, but it's essential. I want to dig into the passage a little bit more with you. And I was encouraged by the conversation I was having with Richard in the little room, the vestry room, when we were praying before the service. Because I was saying it's kind of a complicated passage. Are you following it through? Did you find it's a little bit complicated in places, a bit hard to follow in places? And I was thinking, I'm glad it's just not me. There's all these visits going on, and there's this pain that I've caused you pain, you've caused me pain, and I wanted to visit you, but then I didn't visit you, and all this. You're kind of trying to follow the narrative of it. And you know there's all these glorious theological truths in there that you want to enjoy, but you also want to know what's going on a little bit. So let me just run through very, very quickly a bit of a chronology, a bit of a background, a bit of context to help you understand some of these references. I'm going to do it because not just to do with the exercise, but because I'd like to get to the nub of why he's speaking about grace to them in this situation and why that helps us too. In the beginning of this letter, the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 1, verse 1, he describes himself as an apostle. An apostle is a person who goes around establishing the church, building churches, planting churches. And he planted the church in Corinth. Okay, he is the founder of the church, number one. That's the first thing. So he goes to Corinth and he founds the church in Corinth. That must give you a certain amount of authority. And so he has this apostolic authority that he could leverage upon the church. But instead of building the church around himself, which is the natural tendency of people to do, isn't it? The cult of personality and all the rest of it. He works in Corinth He builds the church up in Corinth. He trains people there. And then he leaves. And other people continue the work. So that everybody should know that it's Christ at work in me and in you. That it's Christ that is at work in the church. It's Christ's church. So he leaves Corinth. And as it turns out, Priscilla and Aquila, who are two lovely Christians, meet somebody by the name of Apollos. And Apollos had come, he was coming from Egypt, he was heading up that way, and he was a powerful preacher, a really gifted preacher. It describes him as being mighty in the word, mighty in the scriptures. But even though he's a very Bible scholar, a Jewish man, so he had a good Bible history, he was actually rather new to the Christian faith. Priscilla and Aquila really explained to him that it wasn't just an expectation of Christ that John the Baptist gave, but Jesus was the Christ. And he then was able to bring his powerful preaching gifts to bear onto the Christian message. And they persuaded him to go to Corinth. So in this gap left by the apostle, this great founding presence in the church, in comes Apollos. So here's this very capable person, new to the faith. Not, he hasn't got the same experience, if I can put it like that, that the apostle has. And in that moment, and this happens, doesn't it, from time to time, where there's a bit of a power vacuum. Some big presence goes, somebody else kind of moves in, and the other people are there. There were obviously people in the church who, well, were struggling with grace, had different perspectives, different views. And there seems to have been, I want to try and cut this quick, something of a rebellion, if I can put it like that, against the message and the method that Paul had established in the church. And it got chaotic. The church became pretty chaotic. So much so that Apollos eventually felt there was nothing more for him to do except for to leave the church. Partly feeling forced out, partly perhaps feeling that the only way that he could continue to discipline the church was by making a statement that this, I cannot even be associated with what's going on here anymore because it's not representative of grace. And in desperation, some of the people in the church in Corinth wrote to Paul, even though he'd left and moved on, and said, you've got to do something. You've got to come back and use that apostolic authority that you have as a founder of the church to come and bring the church back to its moorings. And so he wrote 1 Corinthians, which we looked at before. And we look in chapter 2, verse 9 of the bit that we're looking at the moment. And he says, these are reference to it. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. In other words, 1 Corinthians is a very, very directive letter. He gave very clear instructions to the church, and he wanted to find out, are you still the Lord's people? Because if you are, you have to do these things and put this right. So the letter we're looking at now, 2 Corinthians, in the intervening period, he's heard from others that the letter has achieved its goal. That the church in Corinth has repented. They've come back to the message of grace. The order, if you like, has been restored in the church. And if you look in chapter 2, verse 1, we see, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Something happens. So he hears that the church is back in order. And he decides that it's time to go and visit the church and make sure everything's fine. When he gets there, there's an ambush. Okay, are you following the kind of narrative here, all right? When he gets there, there's something of an ambush. Somebody, an individual it seems, and that's the person that gets referred to in chapter 2, verse 5 onwards, this person who's caused pain, this individual, even though possibly the rest of the church had obeyed the letter, and it may be the same person that's referred to in the first letter, there was one individual in the church in Corinth who was an utterly wayward person. And they'd been tolerating this person and tolerating this person and thinking that they were being very gracious by letting this person's behavior continue to continue in the life of the church. And it seems that it could be this same person has risen up and torn an absolute strip off the Apostle Paul, made a personal attack against him, questioned his character, questioned his motives, questioned his honesty, questioned his authority, and in some very public and very painful way, made Paul feel exceedingly unwelcome at that place. It was a very painful visit. And so rather than react to that situation, Paul then withdrew and left the congregation. And we read about that in chapter 2, verse 5. This pain that has been caused. This pain has been caused. And he's saying that what's really painful about it was not so much what this person said to me, but it made me embarrassed for you, if I can put it like that. Because the question is in Paul's mind, is this some sort of a setup? Have they kind of lured me back into the situation to tear a strip off me? Or is this just a single person acting alone? And what the church has done, it seems, in chapter 2, verse 6, is they have taken very stringent actions against this person and they put them out of the church. So the sinner has been dealt with forcibly in the life of the church, and the message has been sent to Paul, look, we are as embarrassed about this as we are so sorry this has happened. We have dealt with the issue. We've put him out of the church. This is not what we think. We are coming back to grace. We're coming back to grace. This ungracious conduct is not a representative of the church. And somewhere in the hiatus of all of these events, he had intended to go back to the church, but having not heard from them what their actions were, he cancelled that second visit, I think because he felt that he wouldn't be able to be gracious in his dealings with the church if he walked back into a situation like that, which I think we can identify with. Then, as a result of this, having heard that they've disciplined this man, Paul writes this second letter to Corinthians. I know that this might seem a bit woody, this section of it, okay? But it's important to do it. It has to be done at some point. If we're going to go through 2 Corinthians, we have to do this to get a bit of a grip on what's been going on in the life of the church. And he's agonized to write this second letter. It's been a painful experience. The whole thing has been a painful experience. He talks about the tears that were upon him as he was trying to write this letter. It was difficult to find a gracious way to answer. I don't know if you've ever had those situations where you want to be gracious and it's not easy to be gracious. Somebody's been really ungracious to you. And you desperately want to be Christian about it. You desperately want to lay hold of enough grace yourself to be able to answer them in such a way as it brings glory to God and not just vindication to your own bruised soul. And as he's done that, as he's wrestled with this, he's produced this letter, and we know, because this letter is included in Scripture, that actually God, he laid hold of God, and God spoke through him to the church. He found the grace and passed that grace on to the church in Corinth. The grace of God, through the word of God. And we read about that again, as I said, in chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. This is chapter 1 and verse 12. He talks about how he dealt with them. He was able to continually express the grace of God to these people. He always had. He continued to do it. It was tough. It wasn't easy, but he did it. These things, it would be love. I'd love to be able to say there are never any problems in churches. There may be problems in the world, but everything in the church is fine. But disruptions, power bids, can happen anywhere, wherever there's people, in families, in businesses, in charities. It happens in churches. Here, it happened in that church. It happens in churches. And all sorts of things, personal issues are being worked out, personal attitudes have been worked out and people's different ideas and concept, what they believe, how the church should be governed, how whether people should be baptized as infants or not, whether the gifts of the Spirit are manifested in the 21st century. There's so many different issues that kind of get... And often when there's a power vacuum, like we've seen happen there, that's the moment where people make their move. I would say that if you have to wait for a power vacuum to make your move, it's probably not God. Because the gospel just commends itself and can be advanced in an open, honest, simple way, as Paul is talking about. And I do think at this point, because the section from chapter 2, verse 5 onwards, does give us an insight into the life of their church, how church membership is a really important issue here, that they acted together as a church. Do you see that word majority, how the punishment of the majority, as if they had a vote about it, they agreed together, they worked together as a church. And local churches, I hope every one of us here who's a Christian is a member of Christ's universal church. You're a member of Christ's universal church if you're in Christ, if you're a believer today. But here, local churches are being formed where people who know that I am a member of this church, I am able to vote, I'm part of this church, those people are identified there in the life of the church. They're making decisions together. They're saying that this person needs to be dealt with, and they're going through with it together, making decisions for the life of the church. And it is important to resolve controversies, isn't it? Like church membership, we are what we are. And if we've got a document that you can read through, and in that documentation you can find out what we believe about baptism, what we believe about the liberal movement. Do we believe the scripture is the very word of God? Yes, we do. We've made that decision. And so you can go to a local church and say, what does this group of people actually stand for? What do they believe? And join it, we trust. And we were very pleased to welcome two new members at our last members meeting, which is great. Church membership, clarifying these issues. And the church in Corinth need to clarify an issue. There were people in the church who believed that grace was a license to behave however you like. I'm loved by God, I'm forgiven, and therefore now it doesn't matter how I behave. That is just not true. Grace, if you know what grace is, you'll know that grace breaks your heart. You know that grace changes the whole way you look at yourself and God and the future and everything. It is absolutely transformative. It makes you ashamed of your sin on the one hand, but just thrilled in the love of God on the other. And this combination is hard for the human heart to even fully take it in. It's amazing. Somebody should write a song about that. How's that for a title? Amazing Grace. What do you think? It tames you. We're kind of wild and rebellious against God by nature. And grace tames you and breaks you and makes you obedient. My sheep hear my voice. How many of us growing up, someone look around of us, would think of ourselves as sheep? We don't really look at ourselves, you know, we're the young lads, the young lions or whatever like that. And yet Christ's love has tamed us and made us into a sheep. It's the sort of thing that people despise, the kind of people that people despise trotting along after our master. But it's Christ we're following. And he's taking us to glory. And if people don't respect us, well, they just don't understand. They just don't understand grace. That he has accepted me. He died for me, who caused him pain. And can it be, that's quite a good theme for a song as well, and can it be that I should gain, it's just kicking some lyrics out, an interest in Christ's blood, me? Grace is amazing, isn't it? It changes you. I love this is Jesus speaking now. Who is forgiven much, loves much. It changes your life. It's not, I'm a loving person, therefore God saved me. God saved me, and it has just kind of produced this love for Christ, a debt of love that I could never pay. But I can't stop trying because he is worthy. We've been saved by grace. What have you been saved from? The wrath of God. Not yours anymore. The love of God is ours because of Jesus Christ. And that man, you know, the king calls his people together. He wants to settle all his debts, and this man begs for mercy. Please forgive me, I can't pay. And the man forgives him, and then he goes away, and then he grabs somebody who owes him a little bit of money, and he shakes him, and he wants to get the money from him. Why is he doing that? Because he might know about it. He might have even the grace has not gripped his heart. You could not do that. You could not do that if you knew grace. Then my love. That's fine. Anybody done that? Definitely. Grace has got to be more than the theory, hasn't it? It's got to be more than the theory. It's got to be the way you now live your life. The way you now live your life. And that forgiveness is manifest there in chapter 2, verses 7 through to 10. And he's talking about this person. Here's this person who has caused so much disruption in a church that people have labored for years to establish. Hours and hours of work and labor and hardship and suffering to get a church settled and growing and do evangelism and get the prayer meetings going and spending time in the world, training people up. And this person has been an absolute pain. An absolute pain. But what is the instruction of the church to that person? Go comfort that person. Forgive them. Love them, restore them, do what you can to see that person. Because I tell you what, the truth is, that person is much closer to being you and me than we'd like to accept. We're all recipients of grace, and therefore we have to then show grace. How much pain have we caused Christ? I'm ashamed to think about it. And here's somebody who's causing me what Paul talks about, momentary afflictions, passing afflictions. What is it? They're just being really difficult and causing embarrassment and stuff like that. What's Christ done? He's loved me. What should I do? I love them. Forgive them. Walk in forgiveness towards people. And this is a hard message to accept. But we need it. We need it. If we can't be loved, what happens when you sin? What happens when you're weak? What happens when you feel useless in the church? If you've built all your believing around your ability to perform, your usefulness, your own righteousness, what's going to happen when you're in the weak moment? You're going to hide, you're going to be ashamed, you're going to pull back, you're going to collapse. If you've been schooled in grace, you'll be able to receive the grace you need. When you sin, do you need grace when you sin? When you're weak, or perhaps you used to run the Sunday school, and now maybe you're 90 years old, you can't do those things anymore. Do you still have a place in the body of Christ? Are you still precious? When you're sick, when you can't perform like you used to, grace is the only way we'll survive and make it through in the church. Without it, we can't be saved. We can't go on in our faith without grace. We can't behave in the way that God pleases God. It's all. Am I getting repetitive? If so, good. I think I'm kind of focusing on something. So take advantage of the means of grace. Take advantage of the word that teaches you these things. Make use of the opportunity for prayer. have fellowship one with another, godly fellowship. If you haven't been, be baptized. Come to the Lord's table. Take every opportunity to receive the grace you need. Because grace isn't easy. It's not easy. But it is available. For the sinner. For the weak. For the struggling. Grace. It's tailor-made for people like you and me. Thanks be to God. Lastly, and very briefly, famous last words. Chapter 2, verse 5, this theme of forgiveness. It's been a really painful time. They've got to move on, and they want to move on with this person, not without them. And chapter 2, verse 11, towards the end of the passage, it's very clear really what's going on and all these disruptions and these struggles with grace. Do you ever find it, if you ever find it difficult to worship or find it difficult to pray or read your Bible, what's going on there? What is that? Is that okay? Is that normal? Isn't that the devil working through sin in your hearts? Mumbling your hymns? You know, distracted prayers. Isn't that what it is? What's got a hold of your heart? It's clearly not grace, is it, that's filling your heart? Because when you're full of grace, you overflow with praise and love the Lord and pray fluently and read your Bible with passion and zeal. Satan would have us. And that's what he's aware of. Satan would have his way in the church. Satan would disrupt the church, split churches. But when they show grace, when they show love, when they show forgiveness, Satan has lost his power. When they walk in grace towards each other, love is triumphing in the church. Not earthly wisdom, not a cunning plan, what we're going to do with so-and-so. The gospel, God's grace. So many people, if you're doing evangelism, they'll tell you, why does God allow suffering? Wouldn't it be wonderful to meet somebody who said, why would God show me such grace? What a more intelligent question that would be to answer. How can it be that God would send his son to die for me? That's a good question to answer. But when the church walks in grace, love wins, Satan is defeated, and who is the glory of this? Is it our effort? It's God, isn't it? God is working in his church. God is working in church, helping us to persevere. The church has survived 2,000 years, 3,000, 5,000, depends whether you date it before Christ or not, which I do. But the church continues and will continue to continue because this is God's work. And he continues to send his word to his people and empowers us by his Spirit. And we've got to deal with the rebellions, of course. We've got to do it by the word, of course. And we've got to make sure we don't resort to lesser means, of course. We've got to know that we're victorious and walk in it, of course. And we've got to be forgiving one to another, of course. Because that's how we don't just say we're Christians and speak about Christ. But it's our behavior and our method as well as our message. I'm just so touched. At the end of this passage, chapter 2, verse 7, he's concerned about this poor chap. He's messed up so badly. He's messed up so badly, but he's concerned that it shouldn't overcome him, but that he should know the comfort that comes from God's grace. We ought to finish. It's late. I can't stop talking though. What can I do? Should we sing something?